Appreciate Don's leadership. I hope you'll tell him so. He's not going to be with us much longer. Have a Merry Christmas, Don. Well, we're back this morning in 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth and also of California. We're beginning in chapter 6 this morning with verse 3. In Paul's day, as you perhaps know, as this mighty apostle traveled around the Roman world, he found that he was frequently accused by many of being crazy, being beside himself. In fact, the book of Acts records that on one occasion a Roman governor, Porcius Festus, cried out to Paul's face and said, "Paul, you are mad. Your great learning has made you mad." Now, Paul never seemed to mind being accused like that. Perhaps he remembered that the Gospels record that on one occasion Jesus' own brothers and mother came to take him home because they said he's beside himself. And he too was accused of being crazy. Here in this part of the world, we're generously supplied today with a great variety of kooks and weirdos, and oddballs and steely-eyed fanatics with long forefingers and passionate speeches. Somehow, they all drift to California, especially in the winter time. California is known, as you know today, as the weirdo capital of the world. And many of these fanatics claim to be Christian. And I think raised a question in many people's minds. Were the early Christians really like that? Do you have to be a fanatic to be a Christian? Well, I'd like to have you listen to this passage that the apostle gives us here in 2 Corinthians 6, where he describes his own life and ministry. Listen to these words. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and in dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything." Is that fanaticism? Well, if it is, I feel like the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, when he was told that Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road was the result of a fit of epilepsy, his reply was, "Blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that." And if this is fanaticism, would that we had more fanatics like this. What a marvelous description this is of a God-honoring life. What a marvelous pattern is set forth for us to help us respond to Paul's appeal, as we saw it in last week's section, to receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, this passage is a description, then, of the pattern of the ministry of reconciliation. Last week we learned that we're all in the ministry of afresh. That is, we learned afresh. We're all in the ministry. God has committed to us in that marvelous phrasing, as ambassadors for Christ. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is what it is going to look like when it's lived out to the hilt. You and I may fall far short of a description like this. I know I do. But though we may not equal it in degree, we are to be like this in kind. And this is why I want us to listen carefully through this passage. Let me break the passage up for you into its divisions to show you what I mean. In verse 3, the apostle begins by showing us how careful he is before men. That's the first thing the ministry of reconciliation is going to do. It's going to create a carefulness before men. And then in verses 4 through 8, which we'll look at more in detail in a moment, the apostle describes how his ministry looks in the eyes of God, how he's commended before God. And then in verses 8 through 10, in a great series of contrasts, how he confuses and confounds the world by the nature of his life. Just as you and I are expected to confuse and confound the world of our day in the same way. Now let's look at these very quickly. First of all, verse 3 again. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul was always guarded in his own conduct. He says, we watch carefully to see that we put no obstacle to anyone's faith in our life, in order that no fault may be found with our ministry. Now, as you know, if you've been reading through these letters, many people found fault with the Apostle Paul's ministry nevertheless. He was accused of being crazy. He was accused of being proud. He was accused of being ambitious. He was accused of being a deceiver. He'll mention that a little bit later in this very passage. And there were many critics of the apostle. He was accused on many sides. But what he's saying here, of course, is his own conscience told him there was no truth in these accusations. He had a clear conscience before men. And there was no support for what they had to say. Let me read you another passage somewhat similar to this out of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in which he makes a clear claim. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And it was that kind of a life that he held up as a model for all who should follow, that there was no obstacle that he allowed in his life to keep anybody from coming to Christ. Now, the sad note, I think, of our own day is how many well-known names as Christian leaders have allowed obstacles to come into their ministry and to set them aside in the eyes of the whole watching world as spokesmen for God. And my heart is grieved as I hear from time to time of someone who has been a leader and a prophet in our day who has stumbled over some failure, moral failure, oftentimes in their lives, and the ministry has been impeded by that, and they have brought disgrace upon the Word of God. But the apostle is careful about this. And our lives must be this way. You may not have a public ministry in the public eye, but somebody's watching you. And the first concern ought to be that there be no obstacle put in anyone's way, and no fault, therefore, be found with your ministry. Now, he goes on to show how his ministry looks in the eyes of God. And I want to tell you, this is an encouraging passage in many ways, because Paul was not widely applauded in the Roman world of his day. He didn't have great popular following, crowds following him everywhere, television cameras turned on him, newspaper reporters hanging on his words. He's become one of the most famous men of all history, but it wasn't in his own time. And you may not have crowds like that and a lot of popular appeal. But this is how Paul says God saw him. First, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he has three ways in which his ministry appears commendable before God. First, for the conditions that he endures. And he stresses this word, through great endurance. You have to put up with things and hang in there. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Actually, this is a word that means to stay under pressure. The pressure's on. And it may be on some of you today. You're feeling a great deal of pressure from many sources. Well, the word that meets with approval with God is the word endurance. To hang in there, literally. To stay under the pressure. Not to quit when things get tough. And Paul lists for us the things that he was facing. First, there were tough circumstances. There are groups of threes here. He groups them in. In afflictions, in hardships, in calamity. Afflictions is literally the word distresses. What causes you distress? Is it a debt that you have hanging over your head? Is it a disappointment in your marriage relationship? Is it a threat of financial failure that you're facing right now? Is it a visit from your mother-in-law? Did the hamster get out at 2 o'clock this morning? And you had to turn the house upside down, find it, lest you have a dozen more hamsters by New Year's? Now, you see, whatever it is, whatever causes distress, that's what he's talking about, the afflictions of life. And he faced them, tough decisions, tough afflictions. And then there were hardships. The word is necessities. See, some things you can run away from, but some things you can't. Somebody falls ill in your family, and you're the only one left to take care of them. And it interferes with all your plans, but it's a necessity laid upon you. How are you going to get out of it? Well, that's what Paul faced, too. Necessities that he couldn't escape. And not only that, but what is called here calamities. And the word there means a narrow place, a place where you're squeezed in by life. Just hemmed in on every side. Some of you may be feeling like that now, that life is closing in all around you, and you can't do anything you want to do. And you're being squeezed in a narrow place. And you see, the thing that pleases God is when you face those circumstances and hang in there and don't quit. That's what Paul's talking about. That was the first thing on his list of a life that is approved by God, pleasing to him, one that doesn't quit, that hangs in under pressure. And then not only were the tough circumstances, but there are tough opposition that he faced. The next group of three lists them: beatings, imprisonments, tumult. Beatings, of course, were literal whippings. Later on in this letter, Paul tells us that by this time he'd already been beaten five different times with 39 stripes. That's 195 stripes already had been laid on his body for the name of the Lord. And there were more to come. He wasn't through yet. He had been beaten with rods three different times. He'd been stoned with rocks once already, and his body had taken a great deal of physical abuse. Now, I don't know about you, but one of those beatings would have made me quit, I think. But it didn't Paul. What a marvelous spirit this man had. How he could endure, and as we have in the account of the Philippian prison, even sing and rejoice with his feet in the stocks at midnight because of the joy that he found in his relationship with God. And then he speaks of these imprisonments. Clement of Rome, who wrote just a few years after Paul had been executed, says that the apostle had been imprisoned seven different times. We only have the record of three of them in the Gospels or in the Scriptures. But he was imprisoned seven different times. And not only that, but he faced tumult. That's a mob, an angry mob. And I don't think there's anything more frightening than a mob that's out intent upon your destruction. As you and I view the television pictures of the angry mobs that now swarm through the embassy in Tehran, I don't know if you do, but I wouldn't want to be there facing that crowd as an American. And there's nothing more frightening on earth than to face a mob that's angry. I've never had to experience this myself, but I've been close to it on several occasions, and it's a frightening thing. And Paul had to again and again face angry mobs for the name of Christ. And there were these tough circumstances and tough opposition, but also there were certain tough commitments that he had chosen himself. He lists them: labors, watchings, hunger. Labors were the work that he undertook, traveling around constantly, working, preaching by day, making tents by night, working with his hands so he would pay his own expenses oftentimes, and yet working with those who traveled with him and helping them, ministering in so many ways. You get a wonderful picture of a devoted, dedicated minister of Christ here in Paul. And watching. That speaks really of sleepless nights, either because of the discomfort of travel, or sometimes, I'm sure, because he was praying, as Jesus did, often long into the night, watching over those who were in his care. And this led to hungers and experiences of fasting and missing meals as he traveled about. And the apostle holds this up, he says, as God's view of a Christian. Nothing very attractive about it, is it? Nothing that would make you want to sign up for the course, but nevertheless, God is highly pleased with this man. He's approved by God because of the conditions that he endured. But notice he goes on. He speaks of the character, too, that he displayed. By purity, knowledge, forbearance, and kindness. That's the first group. And those are the consistent qualities that constantly appeared in Paul's life. Notice what he puts first. It's very instructive in this day. Purity. You see, that means that when this apostle traveled about, he kept his mind and his thoughts clean. He didn't indulge in the pornographic traffic that was everywhere available in his day as it is in ours. There was no hanky-panky when he was alone in some city He never said to himself, "Well, nobody will ever find out. Now I can do some of these things I've been wanting to do." I don't think there's any tougher test for a servant of Christ than to be away from home and have opportunity to indulge in sin that would be shocking if it was found out at home. But many a person has failed in this regard. But Paul, you see, has kept his mind clear and his thoughts right and his heart pure by faithfulness in these conditions. And then he speaks of knowledge. This is what I think he means when he says to the Romans, "Be renewed in your mind. Your mind must be renewed." And Paul means that he's always learning from the Scripture how to look at life, and he's analyzing the situations into which he comes according to what the Word of God says they are. Have you learned to do that yet? I don't think anything traps a Christian more easily than to just drift along with everybody else, reflecting the same attitudes about your situations that they do. Sooner or later, you'll find yourself so gripped by the outlook of the world that you can't back off and look at it the way it really is. See it as God sees it. And out of this comes much of our complaining and our murmuring, our griping, our sharp judgments against one another, our lovelessness and so on, because we haven't kept our mind filled with the knowledge of truth as God would have us do. This was characteristic of Paul. He knew that he dared not face a confusing world like we live in today without having his mind clear as to what was going on. And then he speaks of forbearance. There's a word that means patience with people. That's a great quality. We all want it. I saw a sign on a wall not long ago that says, "Lord, make me patient, and make me patient right now." And most of us feel that way. I remember a mother whose little boy was banging his cup on his tray and yelling, "I want some milk." And she says, "Well, have patience." And he said, "I have patience. I don't have any milk." And a lot of us feel that way. We want it right now. But this is patience with people, especially irritating people who rub you the wrong way and make things difficult for you. Like Mel Trotter, the famous evangelist, used to say, "I know a lot of people, and they're wonderful Christians, and I know they're going to go to heaven someday, and how I wish they'd hurry up." And some of us feel that way. I won't show you my list, but this is the mark, you see, of how to handle life. Here are four marvelous qualities. We ought to be checking ourselves as to whether we face each day with these qualities: purity, knowledge, forbearance, patience with people, long-suffering is the word, putting up with them, and finally, kindness, thoughtfulness, courtesy toward them, warmth in our relationships, in our words, in our voices as we speak to people, instead of cold sarcasm or sharp, biting, cutting criticism, that there be warmth about our lives. Now, those are the qualities, you see, that God, looking at a life, is greatly pleased by. He's honored and glorified by people who can show those qualities under tough circumstances. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not that you make some great monumental display of divine supernatural power that honors God. It's being patient and loving and kind and forbearing and pure in the midst of the depraved circumstances around you. Now Paul goes on to trace the hidden resources from which this comes. And he's summarizing here for us. Again, four things. The Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. Puts first the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, God gave you the Holy Spirit. He came to live in you. He came to indwell you. And he will never leave you. I've been studying with the scribes through the wonderful upper room discourse of our Lord, John 13 through 17. There the Lord is teaching about what the Spirit will do when he comes. And one of the things he said to them, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he says, he will be with you forever. Never leave you. As a companion, as a guide, as a resource, as a comforter, that's one of his names, as a strengthener. And Paul puts that number one. How do you maintain kindness and purity and forbearance and knowledge through the pressures of life? Well, the first resource is the Holy Spirit. He's with you. And second, he puts genuine love. And I'm sure this is a reference back to what he said in the last chapter. The love of Christ constrains us. The companionship of Jesus. The fact that he is with you in your pressures and in your trials. And you can relate to him as you would to any other person, in your mind and in your heart, and enjoy the sense of his presence. You read the lives of the great saints, and invariably they will give testimony to how the sense of Christ with them is the strength of their lives. It's what holds them steady. It's the retreat to which they mentally run whenever they're under pressure and feel danger or attack upon them, or they're hurt. They run to Christ and they lean upon his friendship. And the love of Christ constrains them and enables them to give that love out to others. That's what Paul is saying. Then he speaks of the word of truth, literally. Truthful speech, it's translated here. It's literally the word of truth. And here's where the knowledge comes from that he mentioned. It's the searching of the scriptures by which you see how the world really is. I don't know anything more valuable than that understanding of what we're facing in the confused picture of our day than from the word of God, the reality of truth. And finally, the power of God. Paul valued this as we ought to value it. See, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Lord Jesus with you, the knowledge of the truth coming from the Word of God before you, then you can reckon upon God at work in you. And that's where unusual things happen. A Christian ought to be, as Paul put it earlier, a clay vessel, an earthen vessel, filled with a tremendous resource that would make people say, shake their head and say, I don't understand it. This person is just an ordinary person, but look at the impact he or she has. Look what happens when they come into the picture. That's the power of God that works. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what characterized him. And then not only was there are these conditions that he endured and the character that he displayed, but he lists three things here that describe the conflict that he faced. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute, and good repute. Later on in chapter 10, he's going to speak of these weapons of righteousness again. He says they're not ordinary human plans and programs. That is, when Paul faced the injustices of the world of his day, these deep-seated social problems that we call them today, racial injustice, imbalance, drug traffic, white slavery, homosexuality, all the international warfare, rising crime, the erosion of morals, the breakdown of the family. These were just as common in that first century as they are in our day. When Paul faced these, he said he had weapons to do something with, against these. The weapons of righteousness, he calls them. And they're not the ordinary human plans and programs. They're not boycotts. They're not pressure tactics, legislative influence groups. Anybody, even a non-Christian, can use those. No, he speaks of other weapons. And though he doesn't list them here or in chapter 10, they're easily recognizable. Weapons of faith and of prayer and of love and of righteousness, that is, right behavior in the eyes of the watching world. And these, he says, are mighty under the pulling down of strongholds and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. They're tremendously powerful weapons. And then he speaks of honor and dishonor. In other words, this conflict is to go on whether you're popular or unpopular. Honor is what people give you to your face. And Paul's speaking here about what people were saying to him. Sometimes people were very complimentary, and sometimes they were not complimentary. But nevertheless, Paul declares he continues this conflict and the use of these weapons. And in ill repute and good repute, that's what people were saying behind his back, his reputation. And in all these things, nevertheless, his life is pleasing to God because it's lived by faith that God was at work in him and enabling him to keep steady and calm in the midst of the pressure. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Now notice what happens. This amazing confounding of the world. He lists them again. Let me read it. We are treated as imposters, and yet are true. Some were calling him false, a phony apostle, a deceiver, and yet he says we're true. He knew it. As unknown, and yet well known. Once there was a time when Saul of Tarsus was one of the most brilliant names in Israel. An up-and-coming young prophet who was making a reputation for himself. But those days have long gone. And Paul drifts around the Roman world. Nobody writes articles about him. He's unknown. He comes afoot into these Roman cities. And yet, probably the best-known name in heaven was that of Paul, as he's well-known throughout the whole of the universe of God. As dying, and behold, we live. This is a reference to the number of times he faced death daily, as he put it, and found it his life threatened. As chastened, that's a reference to God's working with him. As chastened, and yet not killed. God's hand is upon him to correct him, and yet in love to protect him as well. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know what that means? To feel the hurts and the sorrows of those all around you and in your own life, and yet deep down to know that God's at work and there's a spirit of rejoicing. As poor, having little, and yet making everybody rich by the gifts of love and forgiveness and warmth he brought. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. I just want to close this. These words are descriptive in themselves, but I'd like to close with a quotation from that rugged old prophet of Chicago, A.W. Tozer. This is the way he puts it. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he's never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he's poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. The man who has met God is not looking for something. He's found it. He's not searching for light. On him the light has already shined. His certainty may seem bigoted, but his assurance is that of one who knows by experience. His religion is not hearsay. He is not a copy. He's not a facsimile, but he's an original from the hand of the Holy Spirit. Is that what your life is like? Perhaps not to the degree that Paul lived it, but of that kind, the kind that confuses and confounds the world. That's what the ministry of reconciliation is all about. God has called us to that, and may we go out and live that way. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Lord, help us to understand that the great triumphs and conquests of our life are not in tremendously popular demonstrations or in great public acclaim, but in those quiet, unseen moments in our own home, in our own hearts, where we choose to be loving instead of sharp and bitter, where we choose, Lord, to be forbearing and to be kind and to be pure and to be filled with knowledge. Grant to us, Lord, that these will be the qualities of our lives as we're seen by you these December days, and ask that you may help us to live as filled with the Holy Spirit in the midst of a godless world, as the apostle lived and others of his time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.